In 1 Kings chapter 19, we have one of the remarkable scenes of the Bible and indeed of all history. Here the prophet Elijah is standing on the ledge of Mount Sinai, as God has commanded him. And as he stands on that ledge, he witnesses three of the greatest exhibitions of divine power that I suppose have been seen in all the history of the world. The Bible says there came a great, mighty wind. I'm from windy country and have seen some real fast winds. I was in on Katrina, but never have I seen a wind like what Elijah witnessed that day, nor am I sure anyone has. This was a wind that rent canyons through the mountains, and it disintegrated the rocks. And surely, had it not been for the hand of God upon the prophet, he would have died by force of the wind. But the Bible says the Lord was not in that wind. Then the Bible will say that there was a great consuming fire. I'm sure it left the landscape looking like a burnt matchstick. But the Bible says the Lord was not in the fire. And then the Bible says there was a great earthquake. But again, the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then the Bible says that the prophet heard a still small voice. And he hurriedly wraps his face in his mantle because he knows he's now in the presence of God. Now, you would think the time to put that mantle around your face was when the high wind was blowing and all the dust with it, or when the great fire was burning. But now the prophet realizes that he is face to face with a power far greater than anything he has seen thus far while he's standing on the edge of this great Mount Sinai. What I ultimately want to do tonight is explain to you the sense in which the Lord was not in those first three great exhibitions, but he was in the still small voice, because in that explanation, you will have the very answer that I think the prophet was there to seek. But first, let me give you some background information that leads up to this scene. You need to know that in 1 Kings chapter 19, as Elijah stands on this mountain, he is at what is likely the lowest point of his life. He is discouraged. He is disoriented. He is in despair. And he is very confused. He does not understand why things in his life have happened as they have over the past few weeks. And in his quest for an answer, he has walked many miles afoot for a period over a month to come to this place, hoping that God will give him an explanation. The prophet is in such a state of despair that he even wants to die, but God will not let him. Earlier in this chapter, the prophet prayed to the Lord, "Let me die, for I'm not better than my fathers." And that last statement is very interesting. Could it be that the prophet had a premonition that it was the divine intent he would be the second man in the history of the planet who would not die, but be carried out of this world, being translated in a whirlwind? If so, that doesn't mean anything to him now. He's so low now that he says, "Lord, just let me die." And if I'm wrong about that interpretation, then the likely interpretation would be that he's saying, "Lord, look at these hundreds of preachers, fellows of mine who've been put to death, even in his own generation. Why should my life be any different than theirs? Let me die." Whether one thing was in his mind or the other thing was in his mind, this much is for sure: he's a very discouraged man. And by all rights, he should be, because he lives in what was probably the darkest time in Israel's Old Testament history. I don't think anything could get darker than when the Jews put Jesus to death. But it scarcely gets worse in the Old Testament than it is right now in the life of Elijah. He thinks that he is the last believer left in the nation. Now, he's wrong about that. He's not wrong by much. But he has reason to believe that he's the last of the Mohicans. There he is no more. It's down to him. His country is being ruled by the wickedest of kings, Ahab, and by a woman whose name is the very epitome of wickedness, Jezebel. The reason that he thinks he's alone is because hundreds of preachers have been put to death. And these times are much like our times. They were times in which if you worship Dagon, fine. If you worship Moloch, that's admissible. If you worship Baal, that's even better. If you worship Chemosh or Chemosh, fine. If you worship the Lord, it's not fine. You'll die. I see people today that seem a bit bewildered that in the United States of America, you can't say a word against Hinduism. You can't say a word against Islam. You can't say a word against Buddhism. But you can say anything you want against the Bible and Christianity. No need to be surprised at that. This is the way it's been since the foundation of the world. That's the way it's always been. Because they are threatened by this God of the Bible, not by these other religions. The prophets of the Lord have been put to death. The altars have been torn down. One of the reasons that they've torn these altars down is because of their disregard for the God that they represent. I strongly suspect, another reason that these altars have been torn down is because they disdained them. They were not impressed with these basic, crude, primitive altars to Jehovah God. You see, in those days, if you were to walk up to an altar of Jehovah that was written to specification, it was quite unimpressive compared to the altars that were built to other gods. God, way back in Exodus 20, had commanded, when you build me an altar, don't make it impressive. Just use a pile of dirt. Or just pile up some rocks. Don't use polished stones. Don't use granite. Don't set it way up high. Just make it basic. Make it crude. And make it primitive. And there's lots of reasons for that. If you make a big, impressive altar, before long you get obsessed with the altar and forget what's on the altar. These altars of God, they're very basic, they're very primitive. And you'll find in the Bible, wherever there's true religion, very simple, very basic, very primitive, but disdained by the world. So the altars of God have been torn down, and the preachers have been put to death. These are indeed terrible times. And lots of preachers will think about this prophet Elijah and consider the great miracles that he performed. And they will say to themselves, oh, how I wish it were so with me that I could do these great things. But you have to remember the question that Jesus asked James and John when they aspired for such greatness. He said, are you able to be baptized with the baptism wherewith I am to be baptized? With such greatness, generally we find great sufferings. There's a high price to pay. And I'm not even begun to tell you the hardships of this prophet. He almost surely had no wife. He almost surely had no children. He really didn't have any friends, because how can you have a real friend when you think you're the last believer on the planet? His life is so thoroughly sought by the authorities that they've scoured every planet on that side of the world. I should, every country on that side of the planet, trying to find him. They want him dead so bad that God has had to send ravens to feed him. You see, the reason the ravens are bringing him food is because he can't just walk into town and buy a gallon of milk. They'll kill him. Nor can he send a friend into town to get a loaf of bread, because if the king finds out, that this man is feeding Elijah, he'll not only kill Elijah, but he'll kill the friend. So the birds are feeding. And for 3.5 years, he lives under such great hardship. Many, many things that he suffered and many, many things that he endured. Yet God blessed him by performing some of the greatest miracles of the Old Testament. If you'll go back, I think it is to chapter 17, you'll have what at the time was a stunning miracle. It still is even today. But especially then, the first resurrection in the Bible. You know, we have been raised up in a religion that's built around the idea of a resurrection. So perhaps they're not of such surprise to us, and by now there have already been many of them in the history of the world. But here is the first time that someone was raised from the dead in the Bible, and done by the hand of this prophet. And I can never talk about this without mentioning a few little facts here. Most people who are students of the Bible have long recognized what's called the rule of first use. The first time a thing happens in the Bible, or the first time a thing is mentioned in the Bible, you need to study it very closely, because the Bible will likely then convey some very important things about this event or this thing that will hold true throughout the remainder of biblical history. All right, now, we see that when the prophet goes to raise this young man from the dead, the Bible says he stretched himself out on him. Or over in the center column, it would say he measured himself on him. He put nose to nose, eye to eye, mouth to mouth, hand to hand, foot to foot. And while the Bible doesn't say this, it's strongly implied that the prophet made a cross on him. Now, if I'm wrong about that, I know I'm right about this. That the prophet raised the child from the dead by assuming the same form as the child. Mouth to mouth, eye to eye, head to head, foot to foot, hand to hand. One day I hope to be raised from the dead because the Almighty God came down from heaven 2,000 years ago and He assumed my form. He also raised His child from the dead by direct contact. I think in all those things you have important principles established about God raising the dead. Now, if you think they're unimportant, move over into 2 Kings, chapter 4, where you'll see where the protege of Elijah, you'll see where the prophet Elisha, the prophet Elisha undertakes to raise somebody from the dead. And he tells his servant of his named Gehazi, "Here, take my stick, my staff, and go lay it over the dead person's body. And they'll be raised from the dead." So the servant takes the staff of Elisha and he goes and lays it across the body of this dead young man. And something amazing happens. It didn't work. Now, if you've studied Elijah, you know why I say amazing. And if you studied Elisha, you know why I said amazing. I mean, this prophet, he's one of the most confident guys I've ever seen. He's just really downright cocky. When he undertakes to do a miracle, it gets done. There's no way of stopping him. If you send an army after him, he'll just smite the whole thing blind. Did more miracles than any prophet in the Old Testament scriptures. But he tries raising this young man from the dead by a different methodology than was used by his forefather, and it didn't work. So the Bible says he stretched himself out on the child. Mouth to mouth, nose to nose, hand to hand, foot to foot, again I say, likely formed a cross on him, and the child was raised from the dead. All right, now here's some things I learned from this. That when God goes to raise somebody from the dead, either naturally or spiritually, He doesn't use a stick. He doesn't use an instrument. He doesn't send His servant to do it. Now, I know that's the thinking of most of the religious world, that he sends the preacher to raise people from a state of spiritual death. Did he use his instruments like baptistries and communion bread? No. In these early lessons in the Bible, where we see God raising from the dead, we find out he does it by direct contact. He does it by his personal appearance and his direct contact. One of the great miracles of the Bible, 1 Kings, I believe, 17, Elijah raises this young man from the dead. You'll see where he is called for a drought on the land. And for 3.5 years, on account of their wickedness, there's been no rain. I want you to know that a 3.5 year drought is just absolutely devastating. I've been in some mighty dry country in my life, but I've never seen the likes of a 3.5 year drought. He's called this 3.5 year drought on the land. Then the Bible tells us about the time God commanded him to come out of hiding. It's time to manifest yourself to Israel. So the prophet comes out of hiding and he challenges those Jews to a little contest. He said, "You Jews, you worshipers of Baal, it's time for you to stop halting between two opinions." What consequential and momentous words those are. Because that's just exactly what most people do. You're halting between two opinions. They still gave some lip service to Jehovah God, but they were 99% Baalite, you see. If you've got anything mixed with the religion of God, you're halting between two opinions and you need to purify your mix. When God gave those commandments to Moses on Mount Sinai, the first words out of his mouth were, "Ye shall have no other gods before me." And do you know that this feature, this aspect of true religion has been what has been most offensive about true religion throughout the history of the world to unbelieving people? You see, in the other religions of the world, there is generally, not always, but there's generally a very ecumenical spirit. You got your God, I got my God, really they're the same thing. You got your truth, I got my truth, your truth is true to you, my truth is true to me. Here's a Grecian who has his dozen gods, and here's a Roman that has his dozen gods. If the Greek were to travel to Rome, he would think nothing about worshiping the Romans' gods. And if the Roman went to Greece, he thought nothing about worshiping the Grecian gods. But then you walk up to the Christians and the Jews, and the Christians and Jews say, "Nay, there's only one God. And everything else is an abomination. There's only one truth. It is objective. It is definitive. Anything else is a lie." And the pagans just responded to that by thinking, "How could you be so unsociable?" Because they're willing to be anything. You'll see this in the Bible. You'll see the pagan peoples in the Bible who they believe a little bit, maybe a lot, about the God of Israel, yet at the same time they're hanging on to their other gods as well. We can't do that. First commandment from Mount Sinai, "No other gods before me." Elijah says, "How long are you going to halt between two opinions? If Baal is God, then you need to give yourself to Baal. If the Lord be God or Jehovah be God, then we need to get rid of Baal and worship Jehovah." And he makes a proposition to him. "You go get a sacrifice. Put him on an altar. Call on Baal to burn up your sacrifice with fire. Then I'll do the same thing. Call on Jehovah to burn up my sacrifice with fire from heaven. We'll see which God responds." Now, these Baalites at this point, they're probably getting really excited because Baal was a god of fire. They ought to have the upper hand in this. So I trust you know the rest of the story. They begin to call on Baal and nothing happens. And they begin to cut themselves and they're bleeding all over the place thinking that maybe this will elicit Baal. And Elijah is out there mocking them, making fun of them. And I want you to see how courageous he was for doing this because all the other preachers are dead. the other preachers have been put to death. That this man, he's so courageous that he's not only has he challenged them, but he's out there mocking them. And then the Bible says that he calls upon the Lord. First of all, it tells us that he rebuilt that old altar that they had torn down, that old primitive altar. He built that old altar they had torn down, put a sacrifice on there, then started dumping barrels of water on it. And the fire that came down from heaven consumed the sacrifice, evaporated the water, and burned up the rocks. Must have been a mighty fire. All right, now all the people said, "Oh, the Lord, He's God. The Lord, He's God." It doesn't mean a thing. Within a day or two, they're going to be right back to their old ways. All right, now, Elijah has these false prophets put to death. And then he tells a messenger, "You go tell King Ahab, he better get off this mountain." By the way, this great scene I've talked about, the calling down of fire from heaven, took place on a mountain called Carmel. Really, it seems to have taken place on the lower slopes of this mountain. This is a big mountain that overlooks the Mediterranean Sea. So Elijah, he sends a messenger to the king and tells him, "You better get your chariot off this mountain because it's going to rain for the first time in 3.5 years. And you're going to get stuck in the mud if you don't get out of here fast." And the prophet goes up to the top of the mountain and he begins to pray to the Lord that it would rain. And I've always loved this part of the Bible. It said he had to pray 7 times. Here, right after he's called down fire from heaven and performed these great miracles, we're starting to see the human side. You know, the Bible is the type of book that before you start to worship a man, before you start to think that he's what this book is all about, you'll be reminded this is a book about God. And so the little man has to pray 7 times. But here comes the cloud. And he scurries off the mountain. And the Bible tells us what I think is a very revealing point. He runs in front of the king's chariot. He's running towards the capital city. And he's in front of the king's chariot, that old wicked, sorry, no good king, Ahab. But it looks like the old prophet's kind of excited. And he might have it in his head that because we have seen, because God has blessed me to show this people, this nation, and this king some of the greatest miracles ever witnessed in the history of the earth, and indeed some of the greatest miracles in 500 years. Now they're going to repent. There'll be a change in the heart of this nation. Now we'll have a great revival. And so he's running in front of this chariot with what seems to be great excitement. And verily, wouldn't you expect people to repent after they've seen fire call down from heaven, after they've seen a drought brought to an end at the prayer of a man on the top of a mountain, and perhaps maybe even have heard of the young man raised from the dead and the other great miracles? You would think that now would be a time to reevaluate your position about Baal. Now would be a time to worship the Lord, and the prophet seems to have it in his head that this is what is about to happen. But not 24 hours later, he finds out that with a lot of people, indeed with most people, ain't nothing changed. Before the day is over, his life is being sought again. So then he flees and he heads for Sinai. And as he's standing on the top of this mountain, he's seeking answers from the Lord. Why, after all these things, have the people not changed? Why, after all these things, Jezebel is still as wicked as she always was? And Ahab as wicked as he always was? And we know, now in retrospect, that not only had they not changed, they would not change. Why? And it is at this point that he sees these three great exhibitions of power, with the Bible saying after each, "The Lord was not in it. But then he hears the still small voice, and he wraps his face in his mantle, because the Lord was in the still small voice speaking to him, "Elijah, what doest here? What doest thou here?" He said, "Lord, I've been very jealous for the God of Israel. They have broken your covenants. They've torn down your altars. They have killed your prophets. And now I am alone, and they seek my life." When the Lord showed Elijah those three great exhibitions of power, yet the Bible said the Lord was not in it, I believe the message that God was conveying to the old prophet was this: that the changes you want to see, the repentance in your nation that your heart earnestly desires, will not be affected by great exhibitions of divine power and by signs and wonders. It's not going to be brought to pass by you calling down fire from heaven. God didn't bless that prophet to call down fire from heaven for the sake of those infidels and unbelievers. God blessed him to call down fire from heaven for our sake, that it would be of confirmation to us. The Lord knew it would have no enduring effect on them. Not the signs and wonders, but by the power of a still small voice speaking in the hearts of the people, by that alone shall there be a turning in this nation. All right, now, this prophet said, "Lord, they've killed thy prophets. They've digged down thine altars. And I'm left alone, and they seek my life." And the Lord tells him, "You're not exactly right about that, Elijah. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men that have not bowed knee to the image of Baal." Now, 7,000 is a whole lot more than one. But 7,000 is not a whole lot of folks. The little old town I came from, Graham, Texas, has got about 7,000 people in it, or it did then. That's not a very big town, is it? Really, that's a shame that out of a country that big, there's only 7,000, but still 7,000 is a whole lot better than just one. I want you to notice this, though. God said the reason that 7,000 exists is because I have reserved them. He didn't say 7,000 men have reserved me. He said, "I have reserved 7,000 men that have not bowed knee to the image of Baal." And the only hope the United States of America has got is that God will reserve amongst us. All right, now, the Lord says, "I've reserved 7,000 men that have not bowed knee to the image of Baal." Then He tells His prophet that it's not time for you to die, that there are many other great things that you are to do. And the Lord gives him a list of chores that he is to perform. But I believe that the Lord taught him that day that the things you're wanting to see in this nation are not going to be affected the way that you expected them to be affected. All right, now we come to the New Testament. I want to give you just a few scriptures teaching these same principles. Then we'll close. Matthew chapter 12, around verse 38-39. There were a group of Jews that came to the Lord Jesus Christ, unbelieving Jews, saying, "Master, we would seek a sign from Thee. Show us something spectacular. Blow the moon up. Cause an asteroid to strike the planet. Give us a tsunami. And then we'll believe on you." So they said. Jesus answers, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and no sign should be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now the Lord Jesus had in fact given many signs prior to this time. But He did not give those signs to that wicked and adulterous generation. He gave them to His people. And indeed, oftentimes when He did things for His people, He would say to them, "See that you tell no man." He tells these wicked Jews, "Here's your sign. You're going to get a resurrection from the dead. And that ought to be sign enough. There's your sign. All right, now he goes on. He said, when the unclean spirit goeth out of a man, he goeth through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. So he returns to the house from which he came out. The house is the man. And he finds that house empty, swept, and garnished. So he takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the latter state of that man is worse than the first. Then he adds these very important words. So shall it be unto this wicked generation. He just explained to them one of the reasons why he wasn't giving them a sign. If he were to give them some spectacular sign, like Elijah gave, in calling down fire from heaven, they may straighten out their act for a while. They may even say they've repented. They might even join a church. But without the still, small voice speaking in their hearts, without the effectual changes of the Holy Spirit of God, that unclean spirit that leaves them temporarily will come back, and he'll bring his buddies with him, and the latter state of that man will be worse than the first. It will happen unto them according to the true proverb, says Peter. The dog is going back to his vomit, and the sow that was washed is going back to her wallowing in the mire. All right, now we come to Luke chapter 16. In this chapter, you're told the story. I say story, really it all really happened, in my opinion. One man dies, goes to heaven. Another man dies, and he goes to hell. Evidently, there is such a place. The man down there in hell begins to plead to Abraham, I've got five brothers that are still alive on the earth. Now, that man Lazarus, who died and went to heaven, you send him back from the grave that he may warn my five brothers that they come not into this place of torment. And Abraham says, no, we're not going to do that. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them read the Bible. And he replies, oh no, that won't work. But if someone would rise from the dead, that'd get to them right there. And then Abraham says, nay, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they believe even though someone were to rise from the dead. There is no miracle of signs and wonders big enough that will change their stony heart. It is going to take the still, small voice of God. You know, a still, small voice is really a physical contradiction, isn't it? A voice is not still. A voice is produced by vibration, but not the voice of God speaking to your heart. And really, my friends, that still, small voice, while being unimpressive in some respects, is a far greater miracle than the great wind rending the rocks and the mountains being torn apart. And it's a far greater miracle than the great fire and the earthquake. I think about Luke chapter 10, when Jesus had sent his disciples out and he had conferred upon them all kinds of power, and they came back exuberant. They said, Lord, even the devils were subject unto us. And the Lord Jesus basically says, that's good, but rejoice not in this, that the devils are subject to you, and that you can perform the greatest miracles of your day. He says, rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven. Evidently, their names being written in heaven was a far greater wonder and the work of more power than even the devils being subjugated. Now, look what else he says. We just keep on reading here. He said, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, same place. I believe it's Luke 10:20. Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank Thee that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes by the still small voice. He says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father. And no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father. And no man knoweth who the Father is but the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him, again by the still small voice speaking in their hearts. I used to hear the preachers say, back when I was a kid, in fact, I heard my dad say this a lot. He's probably forgotten. He used to use this little point. And I'll give you this, and then we'll stop. The preachers of years ago would go to Psalms 8, where David was considering the glories of God and the great heavens. He said, Lord, when I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers. When you look out at those billions and billions of galaxies with their billions and billions of stars stretched across 150 billion light years, they say, and you look at all that majesty and all that wonder, what you see in there is just the work of God's fingers. That's just finger work. That's nothing. But then the old preachers would go to Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53 it says, Lord, who hath believed our report, and unto whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? We're not talking about finger work anymore. We're talking about arm work. The salvation of God's people through Jesus Christ on the cross, and the still, small voice that can change your life like nothing you'll ever experience. And if that voice is spoken to you, then you believe on Jesus Christ. You love Him. And you should have a burden and desire to make a commitment to it. To take up your cross, be united with the church, and follow Him for the rest of your days. I'd like to say more about this, but time is gone, and we hope that what we said to you will be to your blessing and benefit.